Hey, we've been studying through the book of Acts together this year as a church, and honestly, there's a few things as we go through the book of Acts, the fifth book of the New Testament, that there's a few things I want us to kind of pick up as we go through it. First of all, there's this concept. The church is not a place, it's a people. The church is not like a place that you go to. They're people who are aligning their lives with the will of God. That's what really makes up the church. And secondly, that there's really only one ministry, and it's the ministry of Jesus. And he's invited us to participate in it. It's not like you have a ministry, and I have a ministry, and everybody else has a ministry. It's like there's one thing that's going on. Jesus is doing some stuff in the world today. And honestly, like all around us, God is up to some pretty cool stuff. He's working in people's lives. He's meeting them right where they're at. And he's inviting you and I to participate in with him. It's like we're supposed to be on mission with Jesus. Think about it this way. Missions isn't just a thing that Christians go do in other countries. Like, we are actually meant to be on mission, to be missional with Jesus in our everyday lives. Like, every single day of the year, like where we live, in our neighborhoods, at work, at home. And we're supposed to do it in the same way that Jesus did it. Totally and completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. You know, the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, but it could just as easily be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit because 7 or 8 dozen times he's mentioned. He's the main player in the book of Acts. He's the one that's really orchestrating and doing everything in there. In fact, it was rediscovering the basic message of the book of Acts that more than 100 years ago gave rise to the birth of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. It began at the beginning of the 20th century. Gordon Cromwell University has a whole department that studies the status of global Christianity, and they estimate right now that there are over 669 million people who identify themselves as part of either the charismatic or Pentecostal kind of branch of the church, kind of the Holy Spirit, if you will, wing of the church. In 1990, there were less than 1 million people that would fall into that category. Today, it's 669 million, and they say in 2050, it'll top 1 billion. That's the second Christian group right behind Catholics to become that large. Do you realize that constitutes, this branch of the church constitutes more than 30% of everyone worldwide who would even in the most tangential way connect with Christianity. Like consider maybe a Roman Catholic in Spain who got baptized in the church but never returned again. Like it's more than 30% of the church. This wing of the church is growing more rapidly than the world's population, almost double. It's growing more rapidly than every other kind of religion, Islam, Buddhism. It's faster than any other branch of Christianity. In fact, if you're looking for a really cool investment of your time and energy in the 21st century that pays huge dividends, it's this part of the church, like the Holy Spirit wing of the church, the charismatic Pentecostal part of the church. Like that's where all the growth is. If you want to put your time into and energy into something that's actually going to return a huge investment, that's it. Here's another way to think about it. What made the early church so incredibly successful? Like, what was it that made the early church so successful? Well, and have such an impact on their day? Well, one of the things for sure was the church's message, redemption through Jesus Christ. That, you know, that in Christ you could find freedom from everything that keeps you in bondage, whether it was slavery or economic or social bondage or enslaved to fear of the demonic or planetary systems, whatever that was. And it's not so different than today. Like, we live in a culture today where people are in all kinds of bondage, slavery, addictive behaviors, substance abuse, I don't know, Tide Pods, right? Sexual stuff, pornography, anger, right? Folks are all tied up. And the message is this: you can find real freedom through Christ. Right? You can find real freedom, release from captivity through Jesus Christ. But it wasn't only the message that caused the early church to be so successful. They were empowered by a vital experience with God through the Holy Spirit. In fact, whenever we see the Holy Spirit present, we see a church preaching redemption through Jesus Christ, and there is great impact in their culture. You think about it. How do you and I, how does the Vineyard Church here in the Twin Ports, how do we have an impact in our community? Well, it's vital relationship with God, experiencing the presence of God. That's one of the reasons we talk about our vision like this. We talk about, like, what are we doing here as a church? We talk about that we are a community of disciples learning how to love and experience God, love one another, and partner with Christ to bring healing to the world. That's what we're about. That's the thing that we're doing here. We're meant to live in vital relationship with God through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So here's what I want to do. I want to look at when the Holy Spirit kind of fell on the early church. Acts chapter 2, the first few verses. If you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to that? Or you know, get to it on your phone, or we put some Bibles in the rack of the chair there in front of you. There's a page number up on the screen. Like, I want you to see what the scriptures actually talk about here, and then kind of unpack it for us. Like, what should our experience with God be like based on what God's done in this situation? So Acts chapter 2. Let me pray, and then I'll read the first few verses there. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us a softness and openness towards you, towards your Holy Spirit, towards your Word. Would you, like, enliven us towards your Word, that we would hear your voice as we read the Scripture, that we would actually interact with you. Would you give us an openness? Would you give us a submission to you, God? Holy Spirit, we invite your presence. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2, this is how it reads, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. That's the 120 disciples. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Let me pause right there and give you just a little background on this passage. Pentecost, our word Pentecost actually just comes from a Greek word that means 50th. This takes place 50 days after the Sunday that's following Passover. It's about 7 weeks after Passover. And this is an Old Testament Jewish holiday. It's one of three pilgrim festivals that the Jews would travel from wherever they lived to Jerusalem, maybe even only once in their life if they could afford it. It would be similar today to a Muslim traveling to Mecca, maybe once in their life. They had three of these festivals. There was the Pentecost, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles, and there was Passover. It's also known as the Feast of First Fruits. It was the time when Jews would take the fruits of their harvest and offer them to the Lord. It's on this day that God actually gives us the first fruits of our relationship with Him, the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's also, they believe, the day when God inaugurated his covenant with his people. In Jesus' day, they believed it was on this day, on Pentecost, that God initiated his covenant with Noah, the rainbow. It was on the day of Pentecost that he did that. You can read about that in the Intertestamental Book of Jubilees. They also believed it was on this day that God gave the law to Moses up on Mount Sinai. That was it's a covenant day. It's the day that God establishes his covenant with them. Isn't it interesting that on that day that God establishes the new covenant with them? We can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 31, where he promises that a new covenant's going to be established, and he will write his law on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's on that very same day. A couple other really interesting thoughts. The Jewish community in Morocco actually has this long tradition where on Pentecost, fully clothed out in the streets, they pour pitchers of water on one another's heads. And, you know, historians and sociologists and theologians have wondered, like, this is a strange tradition. Why do they do this thing? The Holy Spirit is being poured out on them, right? And in synagogues, Even today, the liturgy is to read through the book of Ruth and Pentecost. The story of Ruth is about how God reaches kind of beyond the boundaries of the nation of Israel to bring a little Gentile woman into the covenant family of God's own people. What we read here about God pouring out his Spirit has the backdrop of the Jewish holiday of Pentecost. And Pentecost is all about how God launches the church, the followers of Jesus, in kind of a missional endeavor that goes beyond the Jewish people to embrace the entire world. And so let's look at this experience. The disciples in the New Testament, they actually have an experience with God. There's 120 people in this upper room that have an experience with the Holy Spirit. Here's the first thing to kind of take stock of a little bit. It's easy for our experience of Christianity to be simply propositional, meaning that to become a Christian, you just need to like believe a certain set of doctrines. You just need to tick the right doctrines, right? A certain set of things to believe, a specific creed. That if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin and you believe that Christ rose from the dead, then you're in. You become a Christian. But listen, Christianity is more than just believing a set of propositions. It's more than just believing certain things are true. John mentions it in his very first in his gospel that to become a Christian, you have to do two things. There's something to believe, and then there is someone to receive. Like, it's more than just believing. We actually meant to believe in Jesus, meaning we're linked to Jesus. And I honestly think that there are folks in almost every church around the world that are almost Christians. We, like, believe all the right things, that Jesus died for our sins, he rose from the grave. But we're not in any kind of relationship with God. He just feels millions of miles away, disconnected. You see, Christianity is more than just believing, it's also receiving. To fully become a follower of Jesus, you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to receive the Holy Spirit into your life. I'm not downplaying in any way the content side of Christianity, but there's meant to be this personal, vital, experiential link to God. And honestly, we live in a culture that's dying for experience, right? We live in a culture that's dying for experience. We search for real, we search for meaningful experiences. Maybe it's a different kind of spirituality. Maybe it's the experience of a Tide Pod. I don't get it. There could be all sorts of different things. And what we find is the more that we give in, the more that we pursue some of these experiences, that the more dead we feel inside, the more we're in bondage to some of these things. And as followers of Jesus, we offer this authentic, genuine experience through the Holy Spirit. We offer an experience that everyone, whether they know it or not, is looking for, an experience of coming alive, an experience of love, an authentic experience of true acceptance, an experience of really knowing God. And this passage gives us several clues for what that experience is like. So first of all, it was a sovereign experience. I love it in verse 2. It just says, suddenly, there was the blowing of a violent wind. It's like suddenly. Like, notice the unexpectedness of the Holy Spirit's coming. It wasn't like the disciples had the formula right. They prayed the right prayer. They went to the right meeting. They had the right person lay hands on them. No. We cannot manipulate the Spirit of God. He's not under our control. The disciples didn't make it happen. They didn't bend God's arm. They didn't just pray the right way. God is never subject to our control. This is so important because we live in a culture that almost worships human control. When people are struggling sometimes, I've heard many of us say, well, you know, I'm just a control freak. You freak? Like, see, it seems so demeaning when you just say it like that, you freak. But yet, like, we almost like worship. I want to be in control. I feel so insecure when I'm not in control. Those in public office, like, they want to control public opinion. So we take polls. We have focus groups. We get the sound bite just right. We want to control the genetic disposition of our children, right? When we have them, what gender they have, their intelligence, their athletic ability, their health. Our relationship with God is not like anything else. It's not subject to our control. In fact, the Holy Spirit is not someone we master. He masters us. That's tweetable. It's true. It's like, we don't control the Holy Spirit. We actually grow healthy in our relationship with God when we allow Him to control us. That's why we talk about coming to Jesus as this act of surrender. What happens sometimes in Christian circles and in churches is we set these little boundaries of what we think the Holy Spirit can and can't do. We tend to construct these tight little theological boxes and try to fit Him into it. Well, He won't fit into it. We're talking about God, the sovereign one of the universe here. Even those who might embrace supernatural experience as Christians tend to do this. We say, you know, if you do these five things, if you pray this way, if you go to this meeting, you have this person pray for you, you do this thing, then you'll experience the Holy Spirit. No. He's not subject to our little formulas and our little controls. Lots of those things are good things to do, but the Spirit of God is sovereign. He comes like the wind. He comes out of heaven. It's a sovereign experience, and it's also a felt experience. They felt the wind. There was a sound that was heard. Maybe it was like a tornado or a freight train or a hurricane. I don't know, but there was something that they actually felt and saw. The Holy Spirit is not just a doctrine or philosophy. The Holy Spirit is our experience of God's presence. The Holy Spirit is the way that we experience the presence of God, right? Now, some would argue back and say, well, Michael, you don't just base your life on experience. You base your life on the truth. Do you realize that's only half true? Half truth. Like, I don't wait for the experience. I don't wait for the feeling. Here's the half true part. I don't wait for a feeling to not shoplift. Oh, I'm having such a non-shoplifting feeling today. I guess I won't take anything off the shelf. I don't wait for that. I don't wait for the feeling to actually love my family, to love my children. No, they're my children. I love them. So I don't have to wait for a feeling for that. But listen, there is something defective. There's something subnormal from a New Testament perspective if you never have any experience or feelings accompanying doing what's right and true and moral with God. Think about it for a second. When was the last time you experienced God's presence? Like, how far do you have to go back to actually be able to go, I had an experience with the presence? Maybe it was a month. Maybe it was two. Maybe it was, I don't know, a few years. Maybe it's never. Do you realize if we don't have, like, regular experiences with the presence of God, if we never feel connected to God in any way, right, that there's something wrong with our Christian life, at least from a New Testament perspective? Over and over again in the New Testament, Christianity is presented as an experience of God, not only something we believe. Where's that in the Bible, Michael? I'm so glad you asked. How about this one, Romans 5:5? God's love is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's just not ticking the boxes going, okay, yeah, I know God loves me. I know He loves me. He loves everybody. Why not? That's not that. God's love being poured out in our hearts. There's an experience of actually being loved, of being cared for. That's how relationships work. It's not just a doctrine or philosophy. How about Romans 8:15? By the Holy Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. This is an experience. This is something you feel when that happens. Or I love this from 1 Peter 1. No matter what you're going through, friend, no matter what trial, difficulty, whatever grief you have, you can still have joy unspeakable that is full of glory. Is that a philosophy? Where is that joy? Unspeakable joy. A good friend of mine told me that last week, like, they were all watching the football game, like, in the room, but the antenna was flickering. It was kind of like, you know, doing that bitmap thing that it does. And then, so they all went in the kitchen where there's better reception, and they all gather around watching this, and they see the last 10 seconds, and, you know, Diggs makes the catch and runs in for the touchdown because the guy whiffed the tackle. My friend starts screaming. He goes, I just screamed. He goes, and Michael, you never, guess what happened? Like, all the blood drained from my head. I was just screaming, and then I was on the ground. He goes, I don't know what happened. I go, I think that's just called joy unspeakable. It's like, joy is something you feel. It's not just something that you, like, believe the right things. That's what Peter is writing about here, something that brightens you. The New Testament Christian had an experience of God that, and anything short of that is not New Testament Christianity. Now, let me talk about it a different way. I'm married to Brenda. It is right for me to kiss my wife. I like kissing my wife. She's a good kisser. For me, not for you, right? And it's like, we have a great relationship. I love to do that. It's a right thing for me to do. It's like a good thing. And when I kiss her, it's good for her to kiss me back, right? There's an experience that goes with that. So what if, just, you know, hypothetically speaking, in the course of embracing my wife and looking into her beautiful eyes, what if every time I did that, I said something like this? I want you to know, Brenda, as I hold you right now, I feel nothing. Like, I feel dead inside. I couldn't feel any colder inside than I feel right now. I embrace you and I kiss you because it's my husbandly duty to do so. I made a promise to you 31 years ago that I will hold true to that commitment because it's my duty. Now come and give me a kiss. Like, you would say there's something wrong with that, right? There's something defective about the way I'm relating to my wife, right? We say it's not quite right. Listen, it's good and it's right to build our lives upon the truth. But in addition, there should be some felt experience at some point along the way in a healthy relationship. So it is with our relationship with God. Now listen, I know that there are lots of really good reasons why sometimes we shut down our emotions, why sometimes we don't feel anything in relationship with God. Perhaps it could be that some of us grew up in settings. We grew up in churches where people taught, many of us have been taught, that it's wrong, it's even dangerous to have a felt experience with God. We've been taught that. I was taught that for a number of years. Not true. Some of us, maybe we were raised in homes where emotional control was high. You were taught that a healthy person, that a mature person doesn't ever show any emotions. You shut that down right now. There'll be no crying in this house. There's no crying in baseball. Sorry, movie quotes come to me at different times, right? Maybe if you showed emotion, it was stepped on as a sign of weakness. Or perhaps just the opposite. Like, you were raised in a home where emotions were so out of control, they were so wacko, that you just said, I'm never going to be like those people. And maybe that's why you shut them down. For some of us, we might not feel anything with God because there's something between us and God, right? Like, I'm probably not going to, like, have, like, these really live feelings of relationship if there's something between us. Maybe at some point in our lives, we're resisting God. We're pushing him away. We're keeping it at arm's length. It's like a clog. It's like a plug in the pipeline. It's stopped up. We got to clear that out before we can feel anything from God. And maybe finally, for some of us, it's because we haven't ever experienced that regenerative experience of the Holy Spirit filling us, that God actually wants to regenerate. It's not enough to believe that Christ just died for our sins. We must also receive Christ, receive him into our lives. And so this is a regenerative experience as well. Where do I get that in the passage? Well, wind in the Bible is always a metaphor for God coming to regenerate, to make something alive. So an example of this is from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. God took the prophet Ezekiel out to a valley where 2 centuries before there had been this amazing battle, and the troops had like fought one another. And so these armies had clashed. Men died in that valley, and their bodies rotted, their bones literally baked in the desert valley for a couple of centuries. And God spoke to the prophet Ezekiel and asked, can these bones live? And then the wind of God came over the top of those dead bones and they came alive. Wind in the Bible is a metaphor for bringing things to life. Listen, we can be physically alive, we can be emotionally alive, we can be intellectually alive, and we can be spiritually dead. We can be spiritually dead. We can be physically alive, able to run marathons, work out, look great. We could be intellectually, like, sharp as a tack, have a whole collection of PhDs, but God can still feel elusive, shadowy. It's like you can't grab hold of him. It's like we're not in touch with him. I believe that the Bible teaches that people are born spiritually dead, not in touch with God. Here's a good example of that. Right now, in this room, listen, there are radio waves and television signals. And heck, there's even Wi-Fi signal. Can you hear it? No, because you need like a device to hear it, right? You need to plug something in and turn it on and dial it into the right frequency. You need to like connect to the Wi-Fi signal. Like, every single one of us is like born. I think the Bible teaches we're born with like a dead device, like in our gut. And it's actually as we believe in Christ, we stake our lives on that, and then we receive him into our life. The Holy Spirit like comes in and turns that on. And all of a sudden, you realize there's more to relationship with God than I ever thought possible. Like I'm experiencing, I hear him. He's like all around me. He's doing stuff that I never knew he was doing. It's like you're connected. God doesn't live on Mars anymore. That you've met a Father who will embrace you. I think that's what's part of what's going on in the disciples' lives right here. They're experiencing an act of regeneration. Like the Holy Spirit is blowing in their lives and they are experiencing what Jesus talks about in John chapter 3, born again. You might say, Michael, weren't the disciples in touch with the Holy Spirit before Acts 2? Yeah, because they couldn't have come to Jesus apart from him. They couldn't have confessed him. But I think the disciples in the Gospels lived as the Old Testament saints lived. In the Old Testament, people were in touch with the Holy Spirit, but in a different way. It's like the Holy Spirit wasn't just invented on the day of Pentecost, but it wasn't the same. The people in the Old Testament didn't have power, dominion over sin, over Satan. Their evangelism to the surrounding nations was weak. There was not a powerful experience of the Spirit that people received until the day of Pentecost. And so the disciples, it seems to me, are living in a transitional period, just like the Old Testament saints. And in Acts 2, they come into the new covenant, the full blessing of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Spirit. Today, we don't have to go through that kind of two-stage experience to enter into what God has for us. We receive the Holy Spirit who gives us power over sin, power over the enemy, power to evangelize as we give our lives to Christ and invite him to fill us. And then later on, we need to continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit because we leak. Like we're busted, we leak. And so God continues to fill us with his presence over and over again. And so it's this experience of regeneration. It's also a sanctifying experience here. The Holy Spirit came as fire to sanctify. Do you realize in the Bible, God often appears as fire to his people? His presence looks like fire. And so you find this like throughout the Old Testament in Abram. In Genesis 15, God appears as a pot of fire. He appears to Moses in a burning bush. On Mount Sinai, when God gives the law to Moses, it looks like fire is coming down on the mountain. God leads his people in the evening through a pillar of fire as they're in the wilderness. When Ezekiel saw God in heaven, he saw him as a man burnished in bronze, and from under his throne was coming fire. The angels that surround his throne are called flames of fire. When Elijah was taken up, he's taken up in chariots of fire. Fire is often used to symbolize the presence of God. Why? Because fire purifies. It burns away the chaff. Fire is what cleanses us. God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't come to us just to give us an experience or some kind of church buzz. He actually comes to purify us, to make us holy. That's what God's doing. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you weren't sitting here right now, we weren't having this conversation, and I asked you, what are your five big wishes for your life? The five big things you wish for your life? I bet none of us would put anywhere in our top five a desire to be holy. You know what I want? I want to be holy. No, we put, I want to be thicker. I want to be thinner. I want to be faster. I want to be slower. I want the corner office. I want like the business to succeed. I want to be happy. I want my kid. No, we would almost never list holiness as one of the things that we're looking for. I mean, you think about it. What do you dream about? What do you fantasize about? Right? Do you fantasize about the day that you'll finally be holy? No, for lots of us, like it's not even an attractive word. We think of somebody who's holy and we think, I don't know, I think I have to wear like a stiff collared shirt and a little black, like a Puritan, and a little black frock sitting on a stump sucking on a lemon. Like really mad that everybody else is having fun and I'm not. It's like that's what we think of, right? His wife's doing the same thing. Like she's just sitting there sucking on a lemon. Why are people having fun? I hate this. That's not holy. That's just odd. Right? To be holy is to be like Jesus, and Jesus lived an incredibly attractive life. To be holy is to be Christ-like. Jesus was free. He was free. He wasn't knotted up wondering what people thought about him. He wasn't knotted up in his emotions, constantly jealous of someone else or their position. He wasn't bound up by lust or greed or fear. To be holy is to be free inside, is to have a healthy emotional life. That means that you're secure. Jesus wasn't constantly trying to reach inside of somebody else, you know, for his identity. Let me get the approval of an important person, then I'll be okay. No, he was secure. He knew who he was. He had self-worth that came from his relationship with God. To be holy is to be loving, to love people who are difficult to love those who are way different than us. And the way we become like Jesus in our character, the way we become like Jesus on the inside, is not to just list out all of our different flaws and start to work on all of our different faults. It's by being vitally connected to God. There's a great illustration of this in nature. If you had a wild apple tree and you wanted to domesticate that tree, like, what do you do? What you do is you graft on a branch from a domesticated tree, and eventually the sap from that branch changes the whole tree and begins to produce the kind of apples that you want it to produce. It's the same way in our relationship with God. We become vitally connected to God through the Holy Spirit, and he begins to change lots of different stuff in our lives. It's not by working on one fault at a time until I have no more faults. I don't know if you've ever tried that, but you never get there. Like, the list of faults just keeps growing. And if you can't see them, just hang out with some people. They'll point them out to you. But as I submit myself to the Holy Spirit and let that, if you will, divine sap run through me, he makes me Christ-like. He makes me like Jesus. So in a situation, the Holy Spirit is pressing in on me. I yield. I surrender to him. If I have a situation in life where I'm sitting there and, like, you know, my family is stressed out and all this stuff is going on, and God begins to speak to you about the dishes in the sink, they're not self-cleaning dishes, and that you could actually get up and serve your family, and you yield to the Holy Spirit and go do the dishes, it's like taking one step, left foot. And then maybe God begins to speak to you. The Holy Spirit begins to speak to you about somebody that you said something to, and you were a little sharp in how you said it, and it wasn't the nicest thing to say. And the Holy Spirit says, you should go make that right. You should go apologize to them. Right foot. When you yield to what the Holy Spirit's directing you to do, and he says, you know what, I want to draw closer to you. Why don't you set aside a little time for me, just a little time, like 5 minutes. Start really small. I know John said start with 20 or 30 minutes or something like that, but he's an animal. Start with 5 minutes. A left foot, baby step, right? And you begin to do that, and over the course of time, you watch the Holy Spirit begin to really change you. It's like this slow thing, but he begins to change you from the inside out as you align your life with what God's doing. I yield to him. He's compelling me to do something, to say something. I yield. I surrender. I release control of my life. And over time, I start looking more and more like Christ. That's how people are changed. And then lastly, this is a saturating work. It's a saturating work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out on them like water on the heads of the Moroccans. Like in verse 17 of chapter 2, when Peter quotes the old prophet, on the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. The Spirit of God is poured out. Listen, you and I are not created for a sprinkle of the Holy Spirit. We're not created for just a dash of the Holy Spirit to try to make our stew just a little bit better. Like, we're not created for a respectable portion of the Holy Spirit. It's okay to be greedy for the Holy Spirit. The oldest prayer of the church, the oldest recorded prayer of the church, really outside the scripture, comes from the second century, and it's a really easy one. It goes like this. You'll hear us pray it often around here. Come, Holy Spirit. I know the Holy Spirit's like everywhere at once. I know that. But what I'm praying for when I pray that prayer is God's tangible, his felt presence, the experience of God coming into our lives. Right? And it's not about me trying to keep my little respectable facade intact. It's about me surrendering my life to God. There's this great quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, an English pastor and theologian, who says it like this. You can walk through a drizzle and eventually you'll get wet, or you can stand under a downpour and get thoroughly soaked to the bone. You can spend your whole life with God just walking through a drizzle, and eventually you'll probably get somewhere. Or what if we just said, God, I need your presence in my life. I am so sick and tired of just doing this thing on my own and you feeling a million miles away. Would you come right now? And he doesn't just come and drench us to change our character. A big part of why the Holy Spirit comes is to empower us for ministry, is to empower us. Remember what Jesus said? Stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you will be my witnesses. See, the whole reason the Holy Spirit comes on us is not just to change us for ourselves, but he tells them to stay put so that they would be empowered to be his witnesses. And what's the job of a witness? Like if you got called to a witness stand, what's the job of a witness? It's to tell what you experienced, what you saw, what you heard. Not to tell what you read on social media. Like if you got on the witness stand and go, well, I read on Facebook that somebody experienced God, so I think it's cool. That doesn't count. A witness talks about what they really have known. And here's the deal. I know that all of us are really good witnesses because I follow y'all on social media. You guys love to talk about what you experience that's good. You love to talk about your good, okay, your bad experiences too. You witness to those. But you love to talk about the good stuff, right? We are hardwired. We're designed by God to be excellent witnesses. The problem often is we have no experience to talk about, that we've kept God's at arm's length. So here's what I want to do. I want to stop talking about it and invite the Holy Spirit to come. And I think God wants to do some amazing things in our lives even right now. So Holy Spirit, would you come? Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the gift of who you are. Thank you for the life, the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus, our Christ, our Messiah, that puts us in right standing with God when we put our confidence and our faith in God. Thank you for that. But Lord, we don't want our relationship with you just to be simply things we believe. We want to experience it. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come? And for those of us that really struggle with emotions, like we can barely name three of them, mad, sad, glad, I helped you out. For those of us that struggle with actually what feelings feel like, Holy Spirit, would you just draw close so that we feel loved? That we know our Heavenly Father loves us. Come, Holy Spirit. Some of you are beginning to even feel a tiny bit emotional when I'm talking about this, as I'm praying this. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit. There's no weird group hypnosis thing going on. It's just the Holy Spirit. God loves to come close. And when Almighty God, infinite God, comes close to finite human beings, sometimes physiologically there's stuff that we experience and feel. For some people, it could be warmth. Others, it's like lightheadedness. Some people feel a cool breeze. It doesn't matter what it is. We just say, God, would you come close right now? And I ask for every single one of us, would you wrap your arms of love around us? That we would know that we know that we know that we're deeply loved. Some of you have said no to God. You've resisted him for a long time. You've just pushed him away. I just invite you to say yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I want to experience you. For others of us, that radio, let's say, in our gut, that device in our gut's never been turned on. I think God just wants to turn it on. In fact, I just invite you to pray with me a really simple prayer of surrender. If you're in that place and God feels a million miles away and you've never really just given your life to him, I just want to invite you to do that right now. Just a simple prayer of surrender, something like this. Dear God, thank you for loving me. I don't think I understand it very much. But thank you for loving me. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who died on the cross so I could have a relationship with you. And I surrender my life to you right now. I want to experience the freedom and the life that the New Testament talks about. Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you turn on that radio receiver? Would you begin to speak to me about left foot, right foot, how to obey you? Holy Spirit, would you come? Let's have everybody stand up. I invite the worship team to come up front. If you're on the ministry team, why don't you make your way up here as well? Here's what I want to do. I believe that God will let you have an experience of his presence today. I believe that God will let you have an experience of his presence today that you deeply long for if you will come to him. Like if you'll turn towards him. And so, yes, I think we can turn towards him mentally and emotionally without doing anything physically, but there's something that happens when we respond physically as well at the same time. And so I want to invite you, if you want more of an experience of the presence of God, make your way right to the front right now. Just come from wherever you're at, just come right to the front. If you're in the middle of a row, just say, excuse me, and kind of just make your way to the front. And we want to pray for you that you'll experience God's presence in a really substantial way. And in a way that you long for, that all of us do. And I know from my experience, like, I don't want to go like a day without experiencing God's presence in some way. We're not created to go a day without, you know, without eating, without fuel. We're not created to go a day without experiencing God's presence. And so I just want you to invite you to come up and get prayer. And some people hold back from that, and they're just afraid of what other people think. People will think I'm a mess. Listen, the healthiest people at the Vineyard are the ones who are getting prayer. The unhealthiest ones are the ones that never do. Allow God to, like, meet you. And so I just invite you to come up and ask for his presence, and we would love to pray with you. These guys are going to keep leading us in worship. You're free to hang out in here as long as you want to. You're free to get prayer as many times as you want to. Just one caveat, when you leave, don't forget your kids. We love you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard today, and have a great rest of your weekend. And see you tomorrow night at Grandma's Sports Garden for our Servant Appreciation Party.